Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the New Testament book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstance is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun riseth with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. I am sorely tempted to do nothing but read the book of James this morning. You say, please, please. It's bound to be shorter than one of your sermons. We get to briefly jump into the New Testament from having just finished up with Isaiah. But we're only here for the reading of this past week and for today's lesson. And then we move back to the Old Testament, and for next week's reading, we're going to read the first five chapters of the book of Jeremiah. James is that book of the New Testament that is called the book of Proverbs of the New Testament. And I hope and pray that as you read James today, this past week, and we'll continue to read parts of it this morning, but I hope and pray as you read that you saw the practicality of this book. And I would like to use a passage or a thought from Isaiah to set the stage for what I believe James is trying to tell us. But last week we looked at God's offspring. And we talked about Isaiah being a messianic prophecy, but he was basically introducing the bridegroom to the bride. And as we looked at last week's lesson, we thought about the offspring of that union. And Isaiah pictured the offspring of God as being two children, basically, righteousness and praise. Meditate on that for just a moment. That which identifies the children of God is righteousness and praise. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Does that conflict? I think it's congruous. It dovetails rather nicely. And so what I thought as I looked at the book of James, I tried to do my best to prepare myself. I thought there is going to be so much material here, there is no way I can preach James. And I was right. There's no way I can preach all of James. But I am going to draw what I consider to be some finer points, and we'll cover parts of James that maybe you weren't exactly expecting me to, but we're going to look at six T's. And what these T's represent, besides being the cross, what these T's represent is the child of God's righteous outlook on these aspects that affect all men. For instance, the six T's are trials. Everybody faces those. Temptation, temperament, tongue, teaching, and tomorrow. So if you wanted to jot those down right quick, that's basically the focus of our lesson for this morning, is how my being in God affects my outlook on these things in my life. Because I believe, as Christians, we have a different point of view than the world. In our trials, in our temptations, in our temperament, with our tongue and our teaching, and our view of tomorrow. So far, so good? You want to go to sleep? Trials. How do you feel when your faith is tested? Let's look closely at what we've already read, but read it again. Starting with verse 2. How does a righteous or a child of God look at trials? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Many times whenever we are enduring something, it's causing us pain or requiring of us sacrifice, and that doesn't tend to make us comfortable. And so perhaps we want that which is causing us to suffer to go away, unless there is a bigger picture. What if the suffering that you're enduring is in the running of a race, in the bringing forth of a child into the world, in getting an education, in the course of your vocation, fighting for your freedom, giving the last ounce of strength to save someone else who is dying? All of a sudden, then, what happens? Because you see a bigger picture, a broader aspect, you see your suffering not as the end-all to be-all, but as the means by which you are accomplishing that, which is greater or better. God provides a righteous outlook to trials because He says, keep the big picture in mind. Namely this, that your trials are enabling you, if you are faithful in the midst of them, suffer and remain true. Your trials are enabling you to become stronger. Now, we understand that, and with our physical bodies, it doesn't quite respond like it used to, but there was a time when we could get stronger with repeated efforts, whether it was lifting weights or walking a certain distance or running or being a part of a practice. We knew that as we continued, we developed, we grew stronger, we grew better. Spiritually speaking, that never wavers. If we have an outlook that comes from the cross, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into divers trials or temptations. Because if I understand what I'm going through today that makes me uncomfortable, what's that old saying? Whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. I'm not sure I totally agree with that, but the concept does apply here. If I can simply realize that whatever I'm going through today, by being faithful, will make me better, then I can endure. Not because I have a handle on what's going to happen in my life, but because I know who does. And we'll get to that concept when we get to tomorrow, in the last part of the lesson. This basically is saying, God is saying, through James, when things get tough, trust me. Trust me. Look beyond what you're going through right now. The best that you can do is what you must attempt to do in the Lord. Walk in the strength that I provide for you, God says. And in the process, He's not saying you'll become sadistic and enjoy pain. He's saying in the process, you will at least accept this too. Not only will pass, but this too is for my good. And you say, but I don't feel that way when I hit my pillow at night. I feel worn out and discouraged. We are not of the world. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience. That's how children learn to walk and run and compete, is repeatedly giving their best, growing stronger each day. That doesn't mean we're perfect, and that doesn't mean we won't fall, but it does mean that a righteous outlook to my trials accepts that God is in control. I am His to be used at His pleasure. If I am experiencing this and I'm doing my best to walk with Him, then this is that which is needful for me. When I look at my life, I wonder why I haven't suffered more, not why I have suffered so. Who of us can compare with Christ on the cross? That's the outlook I must have. That means I will not be a person who constantly is questioning, murmuring, or complaining. But I will simply accept this is my lot. This is my burden. This is that which God expects of me. And just as surely as you wouldn't put 100 pounds worth of potatoes on the back of a child and expect them to carry it, God will never weigh us down with more than that which we are able. But that brings us to the next one, my outlook during temptation. God wants us to understand from His writer in James that whenever I am tempted, I cannot, should not, will not blame Him. Look at verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Step back for a minute and think once again about the sufferings that are in the world. Who gets blamed more often than not? God. Why is God letting this happen? Why didn't God keep me safe? Why didn't God deliver my loved ones? Why didn't God give me my health? Why aren't I rich? It's all God's fault, isn't it? Listen, let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. That is a righteous outlook toward things that happen in my life that I don't like. Not just trials, but mistakes and blunders that I make. God says, that's not me. Mostly it's you. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. Now we know the author of those temptations, don't we? Jesus identified him in John chapter 8 as being the devil. The devil is a liar and a murderer. He seeks to deceive and to slay. That is who he is by nature. Look at the contrast with God. So that a righteous outlook on temptation steps back and says, wait a minute. Most of what I'm experiencing because of sin in my life is my own fault, if not all. I may have had somebody lead me astray. I may have listened to someone that I love, like Adam did to Eve. I may have experienced a persecution of some sort because I stood for righteousness and my brother Abel didn't. But if I step back and examine much of what happens in my life, it's because I have been selfish. I have decided I want that regardless of what God says, and I'm going to take a bite. So God says, don't blame me. Have a righteous outlook toward the mistakes that you make and the sin that is in your life. I will not tempt you. Paul says simply in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that God is faithful in the midst of temptations and will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able. So here's God's faithfulness. Controlling Satan, and then providing, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Isn't that practical? don't blame God for what you do wrong. Have an outlook that says, God really has my best intent. And everything that I experience and everything that I suffer, that doesn't mean God removes temptation. Satan is the author, and Satan tempted even God's Son. Tempted in all points like as we, the Hebrew writer says, yet without sin. Does God expect me to be perfect? No, but He expects me to try. He wants me to walk with Him as best I can. Still, though, I will be saved by His grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2. A righteous outlook toward trials. A righteous outlook toward temptations. A righteous outlook in my temperament. Simply in the last part of James chapter 1, these words are penned for us. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. What's God saying in that passage? Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, look at it, verse 19, and slow to anger. For the anger of man, verse 20, does not work the righteousness or the wisdom of God. Do you think the world has a view of turn the other cheek? There are some. But generally speaking, we even have a philosophy that says, you hit me, I'll hit you harder. Right? It's not turn the other cheek, but you better beware. You better know who you're fooling with. James says, a righteous person has an outlook, has an attitude, a temperament that does its best not to be complacent, not to be compliant, but to be compassionate. And there's a difference. And so, I am to listen intently. Let every man be swift to hear. Mute on occasion, slow to speak. And I must control my temper. Your mother said simply count to, and that worked for some of you. Others of you had to count to 100. But count to 10 before you say anything. What God is saying is that when man gets involved and his feelings come to the surface, quite often what comes out of my heart automatically is not good. And I can be rash in the things that I say. There was an old owl who lived in an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Why can't we all be like that bird? Simple lessons, but it says be careful. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Compassion is being willing to listen to the cares and the concerns of others. Compassion is being willing to set aside your own hurt feelings when those things are possibly said or seen. And instead of responding in a way that puts you back on top and in control, you say, how can I help you? Am I hearing you correctly? Do I understand what it is that you're saying? Can you see him? Bleeding? Having trouble breathing? Nailed? And crying out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Does God's children exhibit righteousness in their responses to trial, temptation, temperament, and tongue? Oh, let's deal with that little thing that's in between our teeth, that's in our mouth, that needs washed with soap more than our armpits do. What does he say about the tongue? Verse 26, chapter 1. If anyone thinks himself to be righteous and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Wow, God. Really? What are you saying to me, Lord? He just finished saying earlier, slow to speak. Now he says, and what you say, you best be careful saying it. Because if you're not controlled in what comes out of your mouth, your religion has had no effect on your heart. And it's out of your heart that these things are coming. Why do we need to be slow to speak? Because quite often what we would say in a rash or in a hurry is not appropriate. Not always. Not always. But more often than not. Now, we go to chapter 3, and we get a pretty sad view of this tongue that we have within our mouths. Verse 3, "Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity, the tongue is set among our members, is that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts, birds, and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race." Listen closely. "But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." He's not quite done, but we're done with reading that so far. What does he say about our tongue? It only takes a spark to get a fire going, and we're good arsonists. Really? Really? "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Because so often we're eating, not turkey, but we've been the turkey. And we're eating our own words, aren't we? What's the admonition? A righteous outlook on that which comes out of my mouth is absolutely priority one in my spiritual walk with God. What was it he said in verse 26 of chapter 1? If a man does not guard his mouth, his religion is in vain. Wow. The Lord knows. Can you see him? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the midst of trial, temptation, what was Christ's temperament? How did he use his tongue? God provides for those who would walk in him a righteous outlook. I've got written out on the marquee. To temptation, to trial, to many other things, because I can destroy if I'm not careful. The things that I say, that old saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," that's not godly. Now, what that is trying to do for those who are being bullied is to say, "Wait a minute, at least you're not being slain or you're not being beat up. These are just words. They're not sticks and stones." But in the Scriptures, God says, you got to be careful what you say because words hurt. Words destroy. They must be measured. They must be calculated in the sense that you know that which you are speaking is true and best. We're going to finish this morning in reading a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and join the righteous with the love. And you're going to see this concept that James is bringing out in such practical matters being alluded to in how love responds to the things that it endures. But we can use our tongues righteously, can't we? It's not saying don't ever speak. He's not saying be deaf mute. He's saying listen closely. And then when you speak, look at verse 1 of chapter 3, the next T, teaching. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." So let's just give up on teaching, right? That's what that means. Don't ever assume that responsibility, because if you do, boy, you're going to be held to a higher standard. That's not what James is saying. That's not the intent to discourage teachers, but it is to encourage forethought if you assume or become a teacher. And what's the basis of that caution or challenge? Be sure what you teach is of God. because God is the one who's going to hold you accountable for what you have taught on the last day. It's not enough to mesmerize, to persuade, to convince, to sell. That's not what it's about. What is it about then, as a teacher, as a preacher, as a proclaimer? Teach what is of God. Even when it's difficult, especially when it's unacceptable. Especially because the responsibility is yours to be His mouthpiece, His spokesman. To do less is to dishonor. Bridle your tongue means turn your speech in such a way that God is glorified, that truth is magnified, that hearts are touched with God's will, not your persuasive abilities and powers. Does God know best? Oh, He knows best. In trials, in temptations, in temperament, in tongue, in teaching, and tomorrow. Let's turn to hymn number, I believe it's 503. As you're turning to it, let me read you a passage. Hymn number 503. This is from chapter 4 of James, verses 13 and following. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. What's going to happen tomorrow? It's Monday. It's October 29th, the day... No, today's the 29th. It's October 30th tomorrow. The day after that's all the candy and cavities. What's going to happen tomorrow? You've got plans. Is that wrong? No. What makes it wrong, though, is if you haven't made the Lord the controller of your plans. You've heard it. Lord willing, we'll get together. Lord willing, I'll be over. Lord willing, that's scriptural. James says, if that's not your byline for what your plans are, then you're not walking as God would have you to walk. You are arrogant, thinking you have control. You don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow.
So me do. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't
singing that song. What's the key? What does Lord willing mean? What is it I'm admitting? God's in control, not me. Isn't that it? I trust, therefore I do, as God requires. Not understanding, possibly, not anticipating, probably, but continuing faithfully. What God expects of me is for me to be on my knees in prayer to Him regardless of the trials, the temptations, the struggles that I have. He expects of me to control my tongue and use it to glorify Him, whether it's through teaching or singing. And God wants me to know He's got it handled. I've got it under control, He would say, if I'd but listen. I hold the keys to your happiness, to your eternal life in my hands. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. That way, if I'm snuffed out, if the vapor vanishes, if my life is over, I've trusted in the One who can give me the reward, the crown of life. Let's close with these words, comparison of what love means. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with verse 4. Think about the T's. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Our God is the God of love. A righteous outlook provided by God toward life's trials, temptations, our temperament, our tongues, our teaching, and tomorrow. It doesn't do justice to the book of James, but I tried. The proverb of the New Testament. This afternoon, what I want to get into is, who is James? Who is this author? Why does he write like he does? Why does his book resonate in the hearts of believers? And the two offspring of the Lord are righteousness and praise. May our lives be full of righteousness and our tongues of praise as we stand and as we sing.